All right, well, it's good to be together this morning. I appreciate everybody being here, and I'm so thankful to God that we have another opportunity to be together as a family and open up God's Word together and learn from it together. It's a unique kind of opportunity that's presented when we're able to do that. When we all hear the same words at the same time, we become accountable to each other, right? We all know that we're accountable to God. We're accountable to God every second of every day. We realize that God continually, which is mind-blowing that he has the ability to do this, continually, every second of the day, searches the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, that he looks at us and examines whether or not we fully belong to him. And then he intervenes and works in our lives in a way to try to make that so where it is not the case. And I think that this is one of those things that God does frequently for us, as he gives us opportunities to be together, to hear God's word spoken and dealt with, and unpackaged for us together, so that we all kind of are on the same page and we all know what is expected of us by God. And then we can watch out for each other and help each other as we journey towards the setting sun and living in the kingdom and working to praise God and bring honor to Jesus for what he's done for us. And so this year, as we talk about learning how to love, I've said this a couple times, and we've done this a couple times. We return back to our place of origin, kind of where we started with all of this in 1 Corinthians 13. And we're going to do that again this morning for the kind of the next topic that we'll be discussing over the next month or so. Then we're going to kind of take our lesson almost primarily from this text and maybe branch out. Well, we will absolutely branch out in some other places. But we're going to start in 1 Corinthians 13. So if you haven't already turned there, if you want to follow along in your Bible, if not, you can read along on the board here. I'm going to kind of just read through the chapter. Usually we deal with the first seven verses, but I'm going to attach and talk some about the last part, the last half of 1 Corinthians 13 this morning. So 1 Corinthians 13 in verse 1. Paul says there, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all of my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away, and if there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." What we've talked about a couple times now in this text is the importance of taking 1 Corinthians 13 and actually kind of considering it in its context. If you look at the first 12 chapters of 1 Corinthians, I don't know that any of us would take the first 12 chapters of 1 Corinthians and categorize them as complementary chapters. We wouldn't read the first 12 chapters of 1 Corinthians and think that the message is similar to Paul's message to the Thessalonians. Paul doesn't write to the Corinthian Christians and say things like, "You're doing so good. I just want you to take what you've been taught and excel still more." The first 12 chapters of 1 Corinthians are difficult to read, because what they reveal to us is that there's this church of people that are converts, and they love the Lord, and they've been converted by the gospel message, but they've got problems. They've got issues. And so when you get to 1 Corinthians 13, Paul starts out with this thought of, here you are. Like, this is what I see in you. And it is kind of one of the, I think, the glimmers of hope in the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul says in the first couple verses that you have the tongues of men and the tongues of angels. He says that they have the gift of prophecy, and that they are given the knowledge of mysteries and the knowledge of God. He says that they have faith, and that they're generous people. So Paul looks at the Corinthians and he sees a group of people that are at first talented and driven. People that probably, if we knew them in their life and the way that they kind of were, I imagine that they were in the younger category, and they were ambitious people, and they were driven people, which is why they're in this new city of commerce. That they're people who look to be successful in life and have talents, and now they've come to Christ, and in Christ they found greater talents and greater abilities, and they're ambitious with them. As a matter of fact, if you go back and you look at the first 12 chapters of 1 Corinthians, a lot of it's about ambition, is it not? That these people have different gifts, and what are they doing? They're waging war with them. Why? So that they can be preeminent, so that they can be the most successful in the eyes of all the people in the church in Corinth. They've chosen their teachers, and what do they do with them? They use them to pin a teacher against another teacher and argue who's the greatest teacher in an effort to be considered the greatest themselves, that they belong to the greatest teacher, and so thereby they're the greatest in the church. And so you can see these people, that they're just ambitious people. They have this programming within them to be the best that they can be. And so they come to Christ and they're converted, and they're moving into the kingdom. Their hearts are being molded, and God is blessing them with gifts. And they're not using them right. They're using them selfishly. They're using them to further themselves as opposed to further the kingdom. Now, if you read on in 1 Corinthians from chapter 13, you go into chapter 14, the point that Paul really makes is that all of these gifts were given to believers during this time for the glorification of the gift giver and not the receiver. And this is something that they had lost sight of. And so Paul says, if you're the most gifted person, if you're the most driven person, if you're the most sacrificial person, and you exercise those things without love, he says you're like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And that's probably a reference back to idol worship, is what it is. Paul's essentially saying, if this is the way that you handle the things that God has given you, you're no different now than you were when you were in the idol temples. Your religion is based in the same worship. It's the worship of self. It's the worship of the human race, and not the worship of the Almighty, not the worship of Yahweh, not the worship of God, who is the gift giver. You are worshiping men, and you want to be the object of worship. And so just like in idolatry, you are handling Yahweh this way. And so in verses 4 through 7, that passage of text that we look at and we think, oh, that is just precious. It's just beautiful. It's so romantic and eloquent, the way that Paul talks about love there. Paul really is hitting them over the head with a sledgehammer. Because what he's saying in verses 4 through 7 is, this is what you're not. You should be all of these things, but you're not these things. Yeah, you've got talent. Yeah, you've got drive. Yeah, you're sacrificial. Maybe you're even kind of becoming morally upright. But if you're doing that without love, then it's nothing. You're nothing, and it profits you nothing. In other words, it doesn't change who you are. It doesn't change the essence of who you are and why you're here. You haven't really been converted unless you have love. Now, verses 8 through 13 we haven't talked much about, but I want to talk about it because it seems that verses 8 through 13 to me is Paul saying, this is what needs to change now. What needs to change now is the way that you're thinking about things. The way you're thinking about, maybe specifically what he means, is the way you're thinking about these gifts. I'm convicted that that's what Paul is talking about when he talks about temporary things and eternal things and things that are imperfect and things that are perfect. That he's talking about the gifts versus the perfect revelation of God, which is in the works, right? But if you think about these things kind of conceptually, here's what Paul, I think, is saying. In verse 8, he's saying, you have to start seeing things and choosing for things to mean the most to you that aren't temporary. In verse 8, chapter 13, and verse 8, he says, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Paul's saying, you guys love this stuff, and this stuff is temporary. Now, I'll tell you, I think that's self-evident, isn't it? If we are going to be people who love each other, and if we're going to be people who love God the way that God loves, then that has to start with us becoming disenchanted with temporary things. If we go through life and we love temporary things, if we're focused on temporary things, then that's what our life's going to be about. It's going to be about temporary things. And Paul says, as people who have accepted the gospel, it is about saving the eternal soul. You have to start thinking about things and caring about things that are eternal. In verse 9, I think Paul says that they needed to know that the gifts that they prided themselves on were half measures. They weren't adequate to get them to where God wanted them to be, and they had to start seeing him that way. In verse 9, he says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Imagine how earth-shattering that would have been to the Corinthians. I mean, Paul's even about ready to say it, and he starts chapter 14 by saying, desire earnestly all the gifts, and speaking in tongues is a good gift, because that seemed to be the one they really elevated and liked. It was pretty sensational, I'm sure. But he says, desire most of all the gift of prophecy, right? But here he singles out prophecy, this gift of prophecy, and he says, this gift that you have, this gift of teaching, this gift of having knowledge, this gift of knowing mysteries and revealing mysteries to people, is really only a half measure, because there's something coming that's actually going to accomplish the job far greater than this thing. Now, what if we started looking at temporary things in life that way? Things that become so important to us that they become more important than the people that are around us. That they become our priority. They begin to take precedent in our life and the way that we live our lives. What if we began to realize that the happiness that we got from those things, the joy that we got from them, the sense of fulfillment that we got from them, that was kind of a half measure? Like that it kind of gives you a taste of what God offers in eternal things. But it's not it. Paul says you have to start seeing these things as they are. These things are not it. This isn't the end. This is a means to the end. In verse 10, he says, you need to start longing for things that are greater. And you need to start setting your aim higher than these temporary things. A couple years back, we had a theme. And the theme was looking up before looking out. And it was all about order. The whole year was about seeking to understand this order that God talks about. That really is just faith, right? That we learn and we train our minds, our hearts, our spirits to look up before we look out. In other words, we learn to look up to find out what is important. That we learn to look up to understand what we see when we look out. That we begin to see things through God's eyes and through God's lenses as opposed to ours. We begin to see things eternally versus seeing things temporarily. And this is what Paul's saying. You need to set your aim higher. I mean, you guys are shooting for something here that's extraordinary in one sense, but it's not really the upward call. It's not really what God is really wanting you to aim for. In verse 10, he says, if I can find it, my eyes, it's happening. Uh-oh. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. What if we get to the end of our lives and we realize, man, wouldn't this be horrible? We realize that we spent our whole life, even maybe as religious people, shooting for things that weren't it. They weren't it. That maybe they were good things, but they weren't the big things. They weren't the meaningful things. They weren't the things that God really wanted us to be aiming for. And we realized, wow, the whole time I should have been aiming higher. I think it's easy, I think, in groups of people, if we culturally become satisfied with aiming low, we kind of all have to aim low. The only way that changes is when we all realize that God is constantly challenging us to aim higher. Always going to God's Word and challenging God's Word and challenging ourselves in God's Word to aim for things that are bigger than what we've seen before. Knowing that we're never going to exceed, we're never going to get there. That's a building without a roof. I mean, it's just, we can go and go. It's a mountain that doesn't have a peak. We can just climb it and climb it and climb it and climb it. And we're never, ever going to spend, we'd have to have 100 lifetimes, maybe more, to get where God's thinking is. And if we get satisfied with kind of where we're at, then we end up in ruts like the Corinthians did. That should be a humbling thing for us. No matter where you're at, no matter who you are, if you're in a place in your life, I think this happened to me in my 30s. It's gotten harder in my 40s. That I get comfortable. It's like I've learned some stuff, and I figured some things out, and I've tested those things and realized those things are actually real and are what God is saying. And so that I know that they're truth, and I can kind of stake my claim on them and I can find comfort in that. But it's easy to rest there. It's easy to kind of stop. And feel like, okay, man, and you're, you know, when you're younger, you're just kind of, you know, you're behind. You just look around and you know it. You realize that there's so much to learn and there's so much to discover and there's so much that you have to figure out. And you've got that hunger and that thirst. And older people will look at you when you're that age and they'll say, don't ever give that up. Don't ever stop being like that. Always hunger and thirst for the bigger things that God is revealing to us. But we get to a certain place and we kind of get stagnant, right? And we get comfortable. And if we do that as a church, then we encourage that behavior and we accept that behavior from each other. And Paul says, you gotta aim higher. You gotta push yourself. Every time you feel yourself getting comfortable, get scared. Get scared. Because there's a chance that you're settling on something that's far less than what God has offered you and what he's hoping for you. Ultimately, in verses 11 and 12, Paul equates this to growing up. Paul says, you guys, don't you understand that what we're doing is we're growing up? Come on. It's time to grow up. It's time to realize that where you're at is not okay. And you got to push on. You got to keep going. And I think about it, to what extent, what does that look like in biblical terms? Not just something that we make up that makes us kind of give us some definition as to what that means. But what does that actually look like in biblical terms? I think the only way to answer that is if you want to know what it looks like to grow up, it's to master 1 Corinthians 13. So if you feel like you've mastered 1 Corinthians 13, then you're there. Do any of you really feel that way? I don't feel that way. Not by a long shot. The more I look into this text and the more I think about it, the more I meditate on it, the greater the divide becomes between me and where I should be. I hope that's true for you too. I hope that it makes you uncomfortable that way. I hope that you look at it and you realize, wow, I got a lot to do here. I got to start working. I got to stop fooling around with portraying myself as arrived. I've got to stop trying to convince myself that that's true. I got to stop trying to convince the people in my life that that's true through self-justification. And I got to get right in my thinking. And I need to get involved in growing up. Because that's what's happening in Corinth. What's happening in Corinth, and I know that Paul knows this about them, that they're going to hear this message, and they're not going to want to hear it because they like where they're at. they like this feeling of feeling superior to each other. They're addicted to it. And they feel like that if they have a certain gift, and it's culturally the greatest gift, then they've made it. And what Paul's saying is, you guys got to grow up. This journey that we're on never ends. Well, it does. It ends when Jesus comes and he makes us perfect. But while you're here, you're on a journey. You have to push on. You have to go for higher things constantly. And that's a matter of growing. That's what this looks like. Ultimately, in verse 13, I think he says that they have to see that the things that really should mean something to them are only eternal things. I want you to think about that for a second. Think about your life in whatever context you kind of conjure up at a moment's notice. And I want you to really think about if your life is strictly about eternal things. Now, I know that's not totally possible because we live in a physical world. I mean, I realize. I mean, we've got to worry about dinner. We've got to worry about housing. We've got to worry somewhat about clothing. We've got to worry about transportation. We've got to worry about our bills. We've got to worry about some stuff. I mean, there's things that we have to be concerned with. But I want you to think about, like, the essence of who you are. And maybe even the majority of who you are. Maybe that's a way of looking at it. Is your life about eternal things? And I guess a way of testing that is, are you beginning to see the temporary things through eternal implications? In other words, how I spend my money that has spiritual implications, or how I don't spend my money has eternal implications. How I think about my money, how I think about my home, how I think about my possessions. How am I thinking about the temporary things? Am I thinking about them in light of eternal things? One way of trying to answer that question, right? If our life is about eternal things, then even the temporary things are about eternal things. It's not about categorizing, well, there's temporary things and there's eternal things. No, when you're an eternal thinker, everything's about eternal. Everything's spiritual. There's no categorization. There's no sectioning life. There's no partitioning. And so Paul says, you have to start thinking about all these things as eternal things. The last thing that he says there, he says, but now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the grace of these is love. And we've talked about this verse before. It's astounding when we think about even these things, like, what if our life was about faith and hope? You would feel good about that, right? But Paul says, think about faith and hope in the context of eternity. Because faith and hope are temporary. Because someday faith will become sight, hope will become a reality. And the one thing that will last forever is love. So even spiritual things, things that are essentially spiritual, do we think about as eternal? And Paul says, this is what you need, guys. This is what you need. Now, I'm going to move away for a second, right? You're going to think, this is weird. But you've seen me do this before, so you know what's going on. In 1 John 2 and verse 7, this is a passage I thought about this week. John says, beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. Okay? Now, the whole book of 1 John, in a sense, could be categorized as love. Loving God and loving your neighbor, right? I mean, if you've ever studied this book before, you know that to be true. And it's kind of a book of tests, right? It's kind of a book of, well, you say you love God, okay, well, do you do this? And it's always kind of coming back to, like, are you keeping his commandments? Kind of. Well, then I guess you kind of love God. And you got some work to do, right? Because we're growing up here. So let's not fool ourselves. I think the whole book of 1 John is about kind of developing this honesty, this reality, this view of reality of who we actually are. And not saying that we're something that we're not. Just seeing ourselves as we are and accepting that to a certain extent, not accepting it and kind of being content with it, but accepting it as reality. This is our reality, right? Because John, the Holy Spirit, God, Jesus, anybody who's spiritual knows, and anybody that's honest about themselves knows, that our tendency is to self-justify. That we will want to say that we are something more than we are. We will always do this. We will always do this. Even those of us that like to beat up on ourselves like to say that we're a lot worse than we actually are, right? So you see it even in that. So we're people that always want to say that we're something more than we actually are. And so really the book of 1 John is all about, let's get honest here. And so let's talk about love. And at the end of 1 John, he says, chapter 5, he says, look, I've written you these things so that you know that you're saved. So that you have confidence in your salvation. That's why I've written them. It's not to shake your confidence, which is kind of how you feel as you're going through the book. But it's to help you realize, hey, I am saved. I am with God. I am in the light. I am subject to God's grace. And I'm constantly being cleansed of my sins because this is what my life is about. My life is about honestly assessing myself and realizing where I'm not like Christ, not saying that I'm something that I'm not, and stagnating, and not justifying myself before God and men by telling lies about myself. But if I'm going to say I love God, then I'm going to say I should be at least doing these things. And if I'm not, I'm trying my hardest. Right? And so John says, kind of in the middle of this conversation, I'm writing to you an old commandment. You know what he means? Is that the idea of loving God and loving each other is not new. Right? You know, Jesus said this once to his disciples. I'm giving you a new command. And that's what John does here. I'm writing you an old thing, but on the other hand, right, verse 8, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. What John is, I think, essentially going towards in this section of text, to kind of summarize it without spending too much time there, is it's an old command, but when you come into the context of Jesus, it kind of takes on a whole new meaning. It takes on a new light. It takes on a new depth. It takes on a new definition. Because ultimately, that's what Jesus came and did, right? Jesus came and showed to us the Father. He came and fulfilled things that were partial to us. And so when Jesus lived, he really showed us and taught us what it meant to love God and love each other. And so John says, look, this has been around forever. But until you come into contact with Jesus, it doesn't take on its true form. And so in one sense, it's old. And in another sense, it's new. And what all of this really kind of hinges on is how you are relating to God. Remember how the text in 1 John starts? It talks about walking in the light where who is in the light? Where he is, right? Yeah, so the whole premise of 1 John is how are you relating to God, and how are you relating to yourself? And I want to suggest to you that that's exactly what's happening in 1 Corinthians 13. Let me show you. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is talking about things like how we relate to others, right? When he says, hey, love is patient and love is kind. Well, what is that? That's how I see you, right? That's how I relate to you. I'm patient. My patience is suffering, right? Going through difficulties without meltdown. Remember when we talked about that? That has a lot to do with how I see you, how I'm relating to you, where you are and where I am in my thinking, right? Kindness has a lot to do with how I see you and then how I see myself. How am I relating to you? But you know what? 1 Corinthians 13 also has to do with how we relate to ourselves. And that's something we haven't talked a lot about, but is definitely there. How do we just see ourselves? How, like in 1 John, how honestly do we see ourselves? How honestly do we evaluate and assess who we are? Paul talks about jealousy and arrogance. Those are things that are really about how you see yourself, right? When I'm jealous, that's because you have something that I want. And when I'm arrogant, I have something that you don't have. It really starts with how I see me. And so it's how I see myself and how I see you. It's how I relate to you and how I relate to myself. But ultimately, everything in 1 Corinthians 13 is about how I relate to God. Because how I relate to God really determines the first two. Right? How I relate to God, how I see him first, is going to dramatically impact how I see me and how I see you. It's going to dramatically impact that view, that understanding of God is going to dramatically impact, it's going to determine how I treat you and how I see myself. How I treat myself, sometimes at your cost. So how I see God is really what determines how I see you and how I see me, how I relate to you, how I relate to myself. Think about some of the things that Paul talks about here, some of the lessons. These are some of the lessons that we've had in the past. Do we look down on others and feel a sense of superiority that allows us to be impatient and arrogant and rude? Well, why are we doing that? Well, we're doing that because we see ourselves as great. Well, that means that we don't see something as greater than us. And that's God. Do I look up to people and feel a sense of inferiority that leads me to feel jealous and envious? Well, that has to do with how I see you and how I see me, but ultimately it has to do with how I see God. If I see God as a God of love and a God of fullness, and that's how I relate to him, then all that stuff that I used to do for a sense of fulfillment and a sense of purpose goes away. Because I'm seeing God right, and seeing God right changes the way that I understand myself and how I understand you, and then dictates how I interact with you, right? Do I see people as a way to gain what I want in life so that I can be happy? And then when I don't get it, I'm provoked to anger. That has to do with me seeing God as a God of provision. If I see God providing me all of the things that I need, then I don't need anything from you. And if I don't need anything from you to see myself the way that I want to see myself, then guess what I get to do at that point on? I get to give. If God has provided me everything that I need, if I'm full, if I'm truly satisfied, if I'm truly content, then guess what I'm free to do? Give. And if I understand that God is a giver that never runs out of provisions. You notice every time that God talks about provisions, or it's talked about in Scripture of God being a provisional God. Psalm 23. My cup, what? Filled up like 8 times, and it was awesome. But then I drank it 8 times, I had to bounce out. God ran out of juice. So I was out. What does it say? My cup overflows. When Jesus fed the 3,000 and the 5,000, was it just enough? No. There was enough left over to probably feed him another time. And the point is that I've got more than you'll ever need. You'll never really be without. That's God's promise. He's a God of provision, and the provisions never run out. And if I see him that way, and I'm experiencing him that way, then I'm always full, and guess who gets to take? You do. Take all you want. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to be selfish. I don't have to keep for myself. Because I'm always going to be full. And this becomes even more so if my life becomes about eternal things, spiritual things, as opposed to temporary things. If I begin to see my temporary things as eternal things, think about how that changes. Think about how that changes. The way that I handle my stuff. What if I have nothing in my life? I still have everything. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. When he talked to the Corinthians, he says, you perceive us as being empty, yet we're full. You perceive us as dying, yet we live. You perceive us as having nothing, yet we have everything. Why did Paul say that? Because there were times in Paul's life where he literally had nothing. Physically. He didn't have his health. He didn't have a pot. He didn't have a dime. He had nothing. Everything had been stripped away from him. And yet he says, you perceive me as having nothing. What just happened? What was that? I pushed it in my pocket. You perceive me as having nothing, and in reality I have everything. So how I see God determines how I see you and how I see myself. And really that's what 1 Corinthians 13 is all about. Now isn't it interesting to kind of get to the lesson? Isn't it interesting that when you read 1 Corinthians 13, that the Holy Spirit kind of puts things together the way that it does? This is something that has kind of been a layer of the onion I've been trying to peel back a little bit more in my thinking about this text. Is there something obvious, or maybe not so obvious, about the way that these things are ordered in the text? And we just got done talking about how love does not seek its own. The very next thing that he says is love is not easily angered. And I thought about that this week. Another way of saying that is love is not easily annoyed or is not provoked easily. All of it goes back to this kind of fiery, tempery kind of anger that we have when we feel like we are not getting what we want. And so Paul says, love does not seek its own. And the very next thing he says is love's not easily annoyed. You see the connection, right? It's kind of obvious, isn't it? I was thinking about when I was growing up and kind of how this just seems to happen a lot of times. It doesn't matter how good of a parent you are. I think it's just kind of the nature of growing up to some extent. You get to be a teenager and you start telling your parents things like, I want to get my own stuff, right? I think even to a certain extent, Ethan started doing this. And there's part of this that we actually encourage, which is good, I think, in one respect. I'm going to kind of make it a negative thing, not because of it, but just because it kind of there's an element of it that's maybe not so good. We start telling our parents, I want to get my own things. What are we saying when we say that? Yeah, I don't need you. I don't need you anymore. I want to be me. I want to be my own person. What's funny about that is I got to thinking about it and I started realizing, wow, it's not actually teenagers that start doing that. It's babies. Like babies get to a point where they start walking and they start talking. And before you know it, what is your kid telling you? No. And you're trying to like give them something. They're like, nope. And you're like, do you want me to make you chocolate milk? Nope. Why? I want to do it myself. I want to get my own. I want to get my own stuff. I just want to point out that we look at that and sometimes we think, that independence is so good. I also want to point out that there's a flip side of that coin that actually is the essence of all sin. The essence of all sin and how deeply we see it rooted in us as the creation, the fallen creation, is that even as babies, we start getting this independent mind that ultimately says, I want my own way. I want my own things. I want to do it. I want to do it, and I want to do it my way, and I don't want to be told how to do it. And this is a struggle that we have all of our life, isn't it? This is it. If God says, you got to do it this way, and I don't want to do it that way. I want my own, and I want to do it my own way. And this is the problem that Satan had, and everybody that's followed Satan since his fall, this is the problem. I want my own, and I want my own way, and I want it to be done by me, because I don't want to depend on you. I don't want to depend on you. I want to be the captain of my own ship. Now, this is what happens. This is where anger comes from. Anger comes from an independent spirit, at least partially, that says, I want to get my stuff my way. And then we begin to objectify the people in our lives, don't we? They become means to an end. Means of getting the things that we want. And when those people don't provide us with the things that we want, how do we respond? Anger. Quick anger. Right? We become irritated. We become agitated. This is a struggle. This is a real struggle. And so Paul says, love does not seek its own, and love is not quickly angered. The reason he says that is because there's an absolute connection between those things. The root of temper, the root of quick anger is self-centeredness. And it all comes from an independent spirit. Now, this is a text we've talked about this year, but I wanted to come back to it just to look at it and have you think about it for a minute. In Genesis chapter 4, this isn't the first time that this is seen. Adam and Eve showed this when they fell, right? But their sons, one of their sons, displayed it also. Even in kind of a pious context, right? A religious context. In Genesis chapter 4, it says, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord. This is religion, right? Of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but of Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. I'm content not totally understanding the details of that. I don't think God cares to share them with us, but he's dissatisfied with one and satisfied with the other. And so Cain's response to that is that he became very angry. Now, do you think Do you think that what God's saying here is that over time, this really kind of got to Cain, and he thought about it and thought about it, and the more he thought about it, the more angry he became, the more bothered he became by it, and no, that's not what it means. What it means is that God said, Cain, that's not acceptable, and Cain was mad. Why? Because Cain wanted to do things his way. And he did. And it was unacceptable to God. And so he was angry, and his countenance fell. Now listen to verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? It's a good question, isn't it? You ever ask your kid that? You should. Your kid blows up and freaks out. You really want to frustrate him? Say, why are you angry? I'm angry because she did or he did. Okay? Why are you angry? Why are you angry? Well, I'm angry because he did or she did. Okay. Why are you angry? And I kind of see this is what God's doing with Cain. Why are you actually angry? And if you've done your job with your kids, eventually what they realize is, okay, I'm angry because I'm selfish. That's why I'm angry. I'm angry because this is a situation about me. And I didn't get what I wanted, and so now I'm angry. I'm agitated. I'm irritated because I went into this situation thinking that there was an arrangement that I was going to get what I wanted, and I didn't get it. And because I didn't get it, now I'm mad. Now I'm angry. And this is what's happening with Cain, and God's saying, Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Now listen to what he says in verse 7. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Here, that's a simple answer, right? If you don't make this about you, Cain, if you do what is good, if your sacrifice is about me and not about you, if it's about pleasing me and not about justifying yourself, it seems, from the text, right? Then you'll be happy and your countenance will be lifted. Your presence will be lifted. Your joy will be lifted. Your satisfaction will be lifted. You will be raised up. You'll stand upright. Your conscience will be clean. You'll be happy. You'll be joyous. Everything that you want in life, Cain, will happen if you do what is well. And if you do not do well, here's the warning. Sin is crouching at the door. And what he's telling Cain is your anger, Cain, be warned. Your anger is about ready to turn into something that you can't undo. Now, how many times have we learned that lesson the wrong way in our life? It's tragic, isn't it? How many relationships with our brethren have we wrecked? How many relationships in our families have we wrecked? How many times have we caused pain to someone that we love? Because our words have come from anger. They've come from a place where I wanted and you didn't provide. And so I'm going to lash out. And sometimes it's irreversible. God warns Cain, you're about ready to do something, Cain, that you can't undo. You can't undo it. You can say you're sorry for it. You can repent of it, which he doesn't do. He doesn't do. We'll talk about that in a second. You can repent of it. You can say you're sorry for it. You can even get forgiveness for it, but you can't undo it. You can't undo it. And you better know that's what's coming. If you do what is well, if you do not do what is well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain, instead of repenting before the Lord and humbling himself, he goes and he tells his brother, and I'm sure that his brother, I've always kind of read this story, that his brother kind of looked at him and said, and? Right? I'm sure the story was, can you believe what God said to me? He's the one who rejected me. And then he tells me I'm the one that's got to change. And I'm sure that Abel kind of looked at him and said, brother, like, we've all been telling you that for years. Right? Like, that's nothing new to you. And so going to his brother and not getting what he wanted, it says that when it came about that they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. He murdered him. How do we humble the proud heart? How do we do it? Part of it is partially some things, but absolutely another. Now, we just talked about 1 Corinthians is about how we see ourselves, how we see ourselves in light of God, how we then see ourselves and how we see others, and how we take into consideration God's power, and we take into consideration God's love, and we take into consideration God's providence. And I'm going to kind of give you the yeah, but scenario here. That it is possible to spend your life focusing on the greatness of God. You can hear lesson after lesson after lesson from the best teacher, which you don't have, unfortunately, about the greatness of God, and still not be humbled. You know how I know that? Because Satan himself came from the presence of God. And he's, throughout history, come in and out of the presence of God. And yet remain proud. Unchanged. It's possible for us to understand the power of God. What it is that God is capable of. James tells us that demons are fully aware of God's abilities. And because of that, they shudder, yet they remain unchanged. You can hear lesson after lesson after lesson. You can study and meditate and focus on and really dwell upon and really begin to grasp the power of God, God's abilities. Spend your life thinking about how can God speak things into existence? How can God speak things out of existence? How can there be a God that's eternal, that's always that way and always this way? How can God read thoughts and intentions and discern between the two? How can God do all the things that he does? How can he turn the sun backwards? How can he create the world? How can he? You can focus on this. You can hear lessons about it over and over and over and over again. And it may cause you to tremble before the Lord and still not be changed. Man. And you may learn the word of God. In and out. You may dedicate your life to coming to church and being in Bible class and studying before class, which I suggest everybody does. You may be the top tier student offering the most profound insights and connections between this text and that text. You may be able to tell everybody in this church the connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament and pictures of Jesus all through it. You may be able to present that in the most profound ways. You may have all knowledge and all mystery. And still, be like those, be like him who's talked about in Matthew chapter 4, who stood in the presence of God and knew the word of God so well that he could use it against the author to try to prove him wrong. Not be changed. If it's not any of those things, what is it? What is it? The last thing. It's the very place that we started, 1 Corinthians 13. The only way that the self-justifying, proud heart that seeks its own and is angered when it doesn't get it, the only way that that heart can really be softened is by the love of God. And this is counterintuitive to us. Because we think hardness needs to be beat out, right? Hardness needs to be beat out. Hardness needs to be beat out by the greatness of God. Hardness needs to be beat out by the power of God. Hardness needs to be beat out by the superiority of God's laws over our own, right? And so a lot of times when we find ourselves in a place where that's who we are or we're dealing with someone who that's who they are, we think, all right, we'll fight fire with an anvil. And we'll just drop it on you over and over, and we will beat the fool out of you with the power of God and the greatness of God and the laws of God. And the reality is the only thing that can soften that heart is the love of God. The self-justifying heart says, I don't want help. I can get my own things. And grace says, you are a miserable person. Because you're getting your own things. You're a miserable person. And you know what the person we're talking about this morning is a miserable person. they've been convinced and convinced themselves that happiness is getting their own way, and so they get it. And are they happy? No. They're miserable. They're miserable in their heart. They're unhappy in their life. They're miserable to everybody that's around them. And God says the only way for you to become soft, the only way for you to become malleable, the only way for you to get over this is to realize that grace is provided to you because you can't get your way and give it to yourself. You can't. And you can't stand at the base of the cross for any amount of time and watch it and think about it and dwell on it and meditate on the love of God and remain stubborn. You can't. And so here it is. If you're one of these people that's quick to anger, if you are impatient, if you are easily irritated, if you demand your own, you need a vacation, man. You need to spend that vacation for the cross. And you need to take that cross personally and realize that you can't have your way. You can't. And that's why grace is given. That's the message of grace, is you can't have your way and you can't make it happen, and you're miserable because you hate charity. You hate it. You hate having things being given to you, which is another indicator. Think about your life. And if you're one of those people that can't stand having people do things for you, you hate charity, you hate the idea of charity, you hate the idea of people not pulling themselves up by the bootstraps, you hate a picture of yourself that is not you, independent, self-sustaining, not needing anybody else. If that's you, you hate charity. And if you hate charity, you hate grace. And if you hate grace, you disagree with the cross. And if you disagree with the cross, this is who you are. This is who you are. There's no way around it. There's no way around it. So how does God tell us to interact with the easily angered? This is hard in two ways. If you're the person, how am I to interact? How am I to kind of figure this out? How am I to overcome this? How do I fix this in me? And honestly, this is one of those things that we have to talk about how to deal with people that are like this. What if there's someone amongst us that refuses help, that hates charity, that is independent to a fault, that is easily angered, that is easily aggravated? How do we deal with that? Because there are ways that we'll naturally deal with that. There are ways that are easy for us to deal with that. But those are very rarely God's ways. So I want to close just by looking just for a second at this passage in Titus. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles and read with me. Titus 3 and verse 5. Actually, let's back up to verse 4. Listen to this. I mean, this is exactly what we've been talking about this morning. He starts out with a picture of grace. In chapter 3 and verse 4, he says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of our deeds, which we have done in righteousness, not according to me getting my things my way, right? Not according to those things, but according to His mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by His grace, not self-justified, but justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now, this is another one of those things. You have to ask, why does He talk about this right after He talked about that? Listen to what He says in the very next verse. "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently." Why? "So that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds." Remember how we started this? If I'm full, I'm free of what? I'm free of me. So I don't need you to give me anything. And I'm free to give. I'm free to sacrifice. Which is what He says in verse 8. "These things are good and profitable for men." But, in verse 9, listen. "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And why did people in the first century argue about those things? Because they wanted their things their way. Right? And then he goes on in verse 10 and he says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sitting being self-condemned. If you find this being you, here's God's advice to you. Resist him. Resist that person. Resist that spirit. Resist that heart. Resist it. Don't let it take over. Don't allow yourself to be independent to a fault. Don't allow yourself to look down on charity. Don't allow yourself then to be quick angered with people. Don't allow it. Stop it. Stop it. Because none of that has anything to do with what Jesus actually did for you. Jesus came and saved you not because of you, but because he loved you. And he did it all. You didn't do it. You don't get to pilot the ship. So stop it. Amen. And if this is somebody in your life, you have to resist them. And I think that means two things. It means you have to resist them so that you don't become them, because these things beget these things. Right? The more you focus on somebody else's anger, guess what's going to happen to you? You're going to be angry yourself. Because the more you focus on their anger, the more you're going to focus on their anger focused towards you. And you're going to be focusing on the things that you didn't get that you wanted. Right? And so, anger begets anger. And so you have to resist that in your heart. And the way that you resist it is you go to the cross. Every time that that person is short-tempered around you, you go to the cross. And you don't let that become the way that you think also. But Titus says something, or Paul says really something very important to Titus. He says, you may have to resist that person by actually physically resisting them. And this is what we do almost naturally when someone is like this. You know what we do? We just don't go around them. I don't like you because you're angry. And I don't want to be around you because you're angry. And you're horrible to be around. I don't want to be around you. I don't want to be around angry people. They're always making me feel horrible about myself. Right? Nothing wrong with that. But he doesn't say just stop being around. Because in the end, we're not about ourselves. We're about those other people. He says, only resist them after one or two warnings. This goes back to Genesis chapter 4. What God is telling Cain is your anger is going to lead to something that's irreversible. Your anger is going to lead to something that you can't undo. And I think that's the warning. The warning that we use when we use scripture to warn people about scriptural things is we go back and we open up Genesis chapter 4 with that person and we say, brother, sister, you're going to do something that's irreversible here if you don't knock this off. And sometimes you got to say it once and they're like, you know what, you're right. They come to their senses, they humble themselves, they sit at the cross, they learn their lessons, they move on, and everything is the way that it's supposed to be. And sometimes they don't. And you have to sit down with them again. And you have to say, hey, we talked about this before. You're going to do something that's irreversible if you keep going down this road. And I don't want to see that for you. And I don't want to see that for our family. And I don't want to see that at all. Like, the world's full of that. And I don't want to see it. And you know what you find out after a couple warnings? If the person doesn't change, the person doesn't want to be piloted by Christ. And so you have to resist them. It's the instruction of the scriptures. Because if we don't, then that infection spreads. And that becomes a culture. That becomes who we are. And we can't do that. But God always wants us to give people a chance to help them through the wisdom of scripture to see what's heading their way. And to show them that things are not going to be good for them if they continue down this road. And if they'll hear that and they'll come to their senses and they'll repent of it, then we all move on. And we grow, right? Because that's what we're doing. We're growing up. And that's what it is. That's what it's supposed to look like. But if not, they also have to understand that something's coming that they can't, you know, easily reverse or can't reverse at all. And they're going to keep doing this, and it's going to wreck relationships. And that's not acceptable in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, we fully accept that we are dysfunctional people, but we don't just accept dysfunction. That's not the way that this works. And so we have to help each other and encourage each other to do what is right and to live like Christ. And to trust that each of us wants what's right. And then when confronted with our faults, we move from them, right? We go to the cross and we move from them. Love doesn't seek its own. And love is not quickly angered. I gotta confess, this is something I struggle with. I struggle with it on multiple levels. Because I'm a selfish person. And maybe you are too. If that's the case this morning and you need to work on this, this needs to be a priority in your life, because God, through His wisdom, is warning you this morning that you may be heading down a path where you're going to damage something and you can't fix it. And you don't want to look back and say, I could have fixed it, or look back and in self-justification harden your heart. And then when the day comes and you stand before Jesus, have a spirit that's very different than His. You don't want to do that. None of us want to do that. So if this is your thing, if this is your struggle, like it is mine, then humble yourself and just realize that you got to do what you've done in other areas of your life and let Christ be the pilot. Depend on Him, trust in Him, and realize that dependence is not weakness. Dependence is strength. If there's any way we can help you with that this morning, let us know how we can. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, what calls you in faith, which is based in understanding, to do what He has called you to do, whether that's to become a Christian and devote your life to Christ and beginning that in baptism, or to get back on track where you need to be, and we can help you with that in any way, shape, or form. We would be truly pleasured and humbled to be in that situation this morning. If we can help you to be the person Jesus died for you to be, let us know how we can. As together we stand and sing the invitation song.